This is the traditional reading for Christ the King Sunday, and you could say this is ironic, but it's more than ironic. It's very instructive. Amid scoffing and slander from those who sarcastically call him Messiah and King, Jesus reveals that to be Messiah and King is to give one's life for others. Here he uses his power to welcome a despised criminal to paradise, but puts his own death into God's hands. The Holy Gospel, according to Luke, the 23rd chapter. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word of the Lord. Seated. I was watching the television news, and the newscaster has just reported about this very sad death of this little girl, only 12 years old, who had committed suicide. She could no longer bear to live. She was simply overwhelmed by the cruelty of her classmates who ridiculed her and who made fun of her. And the little girl left a suicide note that said she had nothing left to do but take her own life. And after the newscaster had read this report in businesslike, unemotional words, she looked up from her script and she stared straight into the camera and she said, "Isn't that the saddest thing you've ever heard? Oh, so much pain," she said, "just overwhelming in its sadness." I thought her comments were remarkable. TV anchor is not supposed to do that. She broke script. Here was a newscaster who made her living day after day, week in, week out, reading reports of assorted tragedy and heartache. It was amazing that she had any feelings left. It was wonderful that she could still be moved to great pity despite her daily diet of assorted heartbreak and tragedy. Pity is no small achievement in an age where we are overwhelmed by tragedy. That's why the British theologian David Ford has called our age the age of overwhelmness. I like that. The age of overwhelmness. Ford says that in our age, we've been exposed, principally thanks to the traditional and social media, we have been exposed to all sorts of tragedy, heartache, and despair so much that we are overwhelmed. For instance, did you know that there are people who spend their entire lives compiling statistics of pain, the number of deaths on the highway each year, the number of infants who die to sudden infant death syndrome, the carnage due to cancer or AIDS or the coronavirus or other epidemics? In fact, we don't even call it an epidemic anymore. We call it a pandemic because the masses are so global, large. It's little wonder that we are overwhelmed. We live in the age of overwhelmedness. Now, some of us attempt to define who we are by defending ourselves from being overwhelmed by the pain. Me personally, when I see the evening news come on, I may listen for a while, but then when it's a horrible story, I switch over to ESPN and try to catch the scores, or I really will go three more channels and watch the greatest show ever, Sanford and Son. That's more my speed. And yet, in my better moments, I know that this numbness, this psychic turning away, I'm shielding myself. I know that's inappropriate. It's not a proper response to the problem. We must face the tragedy. Tragedy is a fact of modern life, and we must face facts. If we're going to do anything about the problems that beset us, we have to confront the problems honestly and head on. Today is Christ the King Sunday, the day where we affirm the reign of Christ. Here we are at the end of the church's year, and soon it will be Advent and a new year. This is the time for us where we traditionally celebrate the reign of Christ. And we do that by reading every year this text from the book of Revelation, the Revelation of John. The book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible. It arises out of problems, out of a troubled church. But rarely does the writer, his name was John, writing on the island of Patmos, John of Patmos, rarely does John turn aside and tell us all the troubles that his fledgling congregations are facing. He has to speak in code language, so we know that we read between the lines. Here was a church clinging for its life on the fringes of the Roman Empire. Here was a church being battered for their beliefs. You can almost see them there, this little band of Christians surrounded in these big pagan cities. They seem so overwhelmed, so small. Where on earth might they find hope for the future of such dire circumstances? Well, it's interesting. John just read Revelation, this text, and he was in the first chapter. Revelation begins with these great proclamations, these great shouts of praise. You would expect the vision to begin in doom and gloom and despair. After all, the church is in survival mode. The church is in trouble, and the empire is stepping up its persecution of Christians. What hope is there in that? However, despite all evidence to the contrary, Revelation is noted for its sustained outbursts, for exuberant passages of joy and praise. Much of our liturgy comes straight from the book of Revelation. Thank the Lord in seeing God's praise. So this vision begins not in despair, but in praise and celebration and singing. For instance, very first chapter, "To God be glory and dominion now and forever. He is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him. All the tribes of the earth will wail. He is saying, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." That's song. That's poetry. John, who should have been overwhelmed by the troubles that faced him and his young little baby churches, responds with an overwhelming affirmation of the triumph, the victory of God. In Jesus Christ, God has decisively entered the world and is busy reclaiming the world. So Revelation begins with a hymn, with poetry that evokes images of cosmic battles, of invasion, of a decisive victory by the Almighty God, and proclaims that Christ is King. John, on the island of Patmos, when he's writing, he responded to the overwhelmingness of evil with the affirmation of the overwhelmedness of the victory of God in Jesus Christ. So let's draw some conclusions. Sweeping claims are being made here. What happens in Jesus is not something that's personal or private, as we sometimes like to pervert the Christian faith. It is all very public, political even, cosmic even. Matters of vast importance are being addressed. Seemingly intractable problems are being defeated. There's no corner of creation that is immune to this sweeping influx of God's grace. I believe with John that the way for us to respond to the overwhelmingness of evil is with an affirmation of the overwhelmingness power of God. That's the place to begin. And if we lack confidence in the ultimate triumph of the will of God, then we'll never have courage to honestly face our situation. We have to have some place to stand, some great foundational affirmation that will enable us to be truthful about our circumstances. Only secure people can be truthful. Therefore, The book of Revelation begins with a great shout, a great exuberant, a confident affirmation of the power of God. And my dear church, friends, this morning, if we really want to face our problems squarely, the best thing we can do is sing. We need to sing some exuberant hymn about the triumph of God, about the kingship of Jesus. You've probably experienced that for yourself right here in these pews. You come here, and despite my best efforts in these sermons, or despite the clear reading of God's word in Scripture, what really moves you, what really fills you with power to go on is the singing. The singing. When we join our voices together in some of the great hymns of praise, and we are a really strong singing church. When we do that, you know in the very depths of your being that Jesus shall reign, that he shall rule until all things have been put under his feet, that the enemies of God will ultimately be defeated, that good will have the last word over evil, and that all shall be well. That is confidence. And you know this. You know it not in some rational, intellectual way, but rather in a deep, profound depth of your being, that worship enables you to go on. So may I suggest that that's the major reason why we are here this morning. We are looking for strength to go on in the age of overwhelmness. The only way to go on is to counter the seeming overwhelmness of evil with a counterbalance affirmation of the overwhelmness of the power of God. Because our God is not some distant, aloof sky god, some uncaring deity, some empathetic but essentially powerless being. God not only cares, but God acts. God intervenes. God has the power to heal the brokenness among us. And that is why we can sing. So today, Christ the King Sunday, is when we focus upon the reign of Christ. May this be an occasion for exuberant, joyous, good news. And I think you're going to like all the hymns that we sing today, all the Jesus is King hymns. So that's all we can do is stand and sing. Let's stand and sing.